Let's go to God with a word of prayer as we begin. Our God and Father, we thankfully come to you, and we expectantly come to you, because we recognize that every time we sit at your feet, we are all the more better for it. So I ask you, God, that you would quiet our minds from distraction. You would ease our hearts of their burdens. And that we would find a peace as we sit at the feet of Jesus. Holy Spirit, we ask that as your words are heard, as we read through the word, that you would shape and form us more and more into the image of Christ. And so I pray, God, for your blessing. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Acts chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." I'm going to pause there for just a second. There was a very popular belief, it is not scriptural, but there was a very popular belief at that time that people had guardian angels specifically assigned to them, and because of that, they looked like, they sounded like the individual whom they guarded. And so here we see Luke recording even a bit of the culture at that time. Let me proceed. Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. I think there is a tendency within a number of individuals, and maybe even all of us, to view parts of our history with rose-colored glasses. Now, there are moments where we have sections of history where we look back and we say, those were the days. They were the good old days. It's hard to believe that even Israel, as they're wandering through the desert, as they are being led by God through the desert, would even say, hey, it would have been better for us to go back to the good old days when we were just simply slaves in Egypt. And we look back at that as being, how could somebody be so foolish? How could somebody be so ignorant? But there's a lot of times, even in our own lives, where we can say, yeah, I was looking back on that with these rose-colored glasses. Those were the good old days. And yet they had their problems. I'm very thankful for Luke's recording of this history, because he is very, very poignantly showing to us that everything isn't great. I can't tell you how much that means to me as a pastor. I would find such encouragement from just hearing everything doesn't have to be great, and there are going to be seasons where everything isn't great. And yet we could tempt ourselves to think that that's the norm, that everything's supposed to be wonderful, everything's supposed to be great and encouraging. Because if you go through the past several chapters, you see success after success after success. Whether it be the Holy Spirit leads Stephen to do this, or whether it be the Holy Spirit leads Philip to do this, or whether you see these people who had just been cut off from Israel all of a sudden returning to God. You see Gentiles, outcasts coming to God. You see Saul, this murderous, hate-filled man coming to God. And you would say success after success after success after success. And here we come to chapter 12 and we slam on the brakes. Find out right away that James, the brother of John, has been beheaded. Because it was such a delight to the people of Israel, Peter is now in prison awaiting the same fate. So I have this question coming into our text. Why did God save Peter and not James? I don't mean to be a troublemaker in asking this. I don't mean to be critical of Scripture in asking this. The reason that I do ask it is because I think that this is the mark of our culture. We often ask questions like this of God. How come you let this happen and not that? This is how a number of people who are outside of the faith approach God. And if we're going to be honest with ourselves, this is how a number of us as Christians approach God. We ask, sometimes out of anger, sometimes out of hurting, why? I've said this before, and I'm going to stand by what I had said. Go ahead and ask those questions. It is okay to approach God with the question of why. It is okay to ask him what is going on behind this. Throughout Scripture, you see a number of different people, whether it be Psalm 73, where Asaph approaches God asking the same thing. Why? God is big enough to take our questions. But if I could impose these safeguards, these warnings to you if you ask those questions. On the one hand, if we go dark with it, we begin to question the goodness of God. And the goodness of God should never be questioned. It's true what we often say, even around prayer time, God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. That is the basis of his nature. God is good. And then on the other side, there's also a temptation to begin to think, well, God must love this person more than the other. I wouldn't be surprised if somebody had thought, well, God obviously likes Peter a whole lot more than this James guy. But if you go through the Gospels, you know James, this son of thunder, this outspoken guy, just like Peter was. He was within that inner circle. He was one of Christ's most trusted, even amongst the disciples. And yet there are still a number of times where we ask that question, or we pose that statement, God must like you more. I hear it all the time as a pastor. People often say things, well, of course this happened for you. You know, God likes you. You're a pastor. You're doing his work. And I look at them as Christians, as believers. I'm like, well, what are you doing? Why would you think that God doesn't like you? A few months ago, I went for a motorcycle ride, and I lost a pair of sunglasses over in Rantoul, Illinois. Not exactly God's country. So I went the next day, not wanting to have to buy new pair. I went, and as I'm traveling, trying to retrace my steps, trying to find these things, I see them just on the side of the road as they'd flown out of my saddlebags. So there I was, an hour and a half from home, and I had just tracked them down, and there they were, protected. I pulled them out. They were just as good as the day that I bought them. And someone's response to that was, well, God must love you more, because as I was driving, I lost my cell phone, and it's just smattered to pieces. Now, I'm sure that they said it to me as a joke, but I do believe that there's a little bit of truth in even our humor. I think that there is a temptation to often think that God loves some people more. We often think that quality of life is the measure of God's love. Even though at the center of our faith stands Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, the one with whom he was well pleased, who was bruised and beaten for us. Something is wrong in our thinking. Something has messed up within us where we begin to question God's goodness, we question God's love for us when trials come. I want you to notice something about the text that we just read. I want you to notice the silence that comes in as Luke records the death of James. And what I mean by this is, he states it rather matter-of-factly. Oh, and James was beheaded. James was killed with the sword, and he moves on to talk about Peter. There isn't a moment where he pauses. There isn't a moment where he records any kind of wrestling with the question, why? That doesn't mean it didn't exist. It doesn't mean that there wasn't somebody who was there who never raised that question. What it means, though, is that from the very beginning, the early church understood that suffering was part of following Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. If this is your first time hearing this gospel, joy is part of following Christ. Peace is part of following Christ. Love is part of following Christ. But something that we often fail to talk about it and are wrestling with it, are tripping over it, is proof that we don't understand. Suffering is part of following Christ. I've been drawn to 1 Peter a lot this week, and I'm seeing a lot of things that have come out maybe from this moment. But Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, he talks about suffering. When fiery trials come, he says, do not think that something strange was happening to you. This is something that is very common for a Christian. I recognize there are a lot of times where our goal is to live at peace with everyone, and that is scriptural, that is biblical, that is our desire. But there are going to be moments where people do not like you because you look like Jesus. I know that didn't come up last week, especially as Luke is looking to his hero Barnabas, and he sees this guy that he wants to emulate. He sees this guy that he obviously loves, and it comes out even in the recording of the history. There are moments, because you live in a world that is fallen, you live around people who are lost and who are blind, where because of your faith in Christ, things aren't necessarily going to go well. And so I have a bit of homework for you. I want you to grab a concordance this week. I want you to go through and look through all the different New Testament verses that use the word suffer or suffering or something with that root word. And you see that even from the very beginning, this early church, they recognized that suffering was something that was going to happen. They understood that it was because we look like Jesus. And I think I need to underscore that for just a second before we move on. That's the reason that we suffer. Okay, I think that there are a number of times where we misunderstand that, and some people come to the conclusion that because you're not well-liked, well, obviously I'm doing a good job as a Christian. You know, you say things like, well, you know, they don't necessarily care that I'm playing Christian music. Well, they don't really care. It's just that you're turning it volume all the way up to 11, and you're doing it at 3 o'clock in the morning. That's why they don't like you. It has nothing to do with the fact that there is substance to what you're listening to. It's that it's coming at 3 a.m. and it's coming up at the volume as high as it can go. I think there are a lot of times where we just think, well, okay, some people don't like me. I'm doing a great job. No, it's specifically because you look like Jesus. In our text, I see two different cause and effect kind of scenarios. And this is the first one. Towards the end of chapter 11, there's a couple of different times where Luke describes how the gospel is spreading throughout Antioch. And he talks about there are a great many people, a great many people, a great many people. And so there's this moment where the gospel is spreading. That is the cause. The effect then comes this backlash of suffering. And so you hear immediately following this spreading of the gospel, Herod laid violent hands on some. He's trying to stop this gospel. That is the nature of what we're going through because we identify with Christ. And I think there are a lot of times where we forget that we are involved in a spiritual warfare that is constant. There is always this pushback because God is on the move and Satan is on the retreat and he's trying to burn this whole place on his way out. This past week, I had a call from a friend of mine who lives in Texas and he wanted to express condolences to me, wanted to check in on me and see how I was doing and pray for me. It was a very welcome call. It was a great time to catch up with somebody I haven't seen much. But throughout this conversation, he asked how my family was. He asked how I was. And then his last question, he says, well, how is the church doing? And I got to be honest with you. I never really know how to answer that question. You know, there's a temptation a lot of times to go to the bulletin and you say, okay, well, offering is all right. You know, finances are doing okay. And we look at the numbers. You say, okay, well, yeah, people are coming and summer attendance, it's still tracking pretty well. And I don't think that that's right. I don't think that that's a good assessment for the health of the church. Spurgeon, a long time ago, he says, I have learned to stop counting heads. Because I've learned that truth is never in the majority, and it is always in the minority. And so I told him, I said, I don't really know how to answer that. But then I thought through what was going on. I know that there are a lot of us that are present here that are going through some stuff. And I was thinking about you guys, and I was thinking about what was going on in my life, and I was thinking, okay, well, this person's family life looks like this. And I thought, well, this person has this parent in a hospital, and this person has this grandparent in a hospital. And I thought, these people, their house over the past couple of weeks has been in just this chaos. And my answer after going through all these different things was to answer my friend, things are going well at the church. And the reason that I say this is because as the gospel progresses, as people come to hear about Christ Jesus, there is going to be this pushback. I don't think it's accidental that over the past few weeks, a number of people have gone through so much trials and so many problems. when you start to think about, you know, there's VBS coming up in a week. I don't want you to discount that. It's not that we're babysitting children. We are teaching people about Jesus. This is one of those moments where people from the community who never step foot inside of a church will all of a sudden come in, and we'll have like 100 kids hearing the gospel of Christ very clearly portrayed to them. And they learn these songs, and they learn these verses, and they hear about Jesus. And so, of course, even before we enter into something like this, there's going to be a pushback. I think there are a lot of times we forget that this is very much a spiritual warfare. How it manifests within this text is in this man, Herod. Herod is one of those names that when it comes up through Scripture, you just already kind of get this bad feeling. He doesn't come from a good family. They may have been popular, they may have been in power, but they did not make godly choices. They did not live godly lives. His uncle was Herod Antipas, who was somebody who had tried Jesus. This Herod that we're looking at was somebody who was despised by the Jews because he was brought up in Rome. He had this Edomite ancestry, and so they looked at him as somebody who maybe he was similar to us in bloodline, but he was really an outsider. He was somebody who did not have our best interests. And so what he would try and do is he was somebody who conscientiously observed the law. He was somebody who would go through all the ritual of Jewish law, whether it be in sacrifice or even in ceremony or even in diet. He was one of those guys. And he did it so that he would please the Jews. In fact, we see even in our text that this is one of his main desires, because when he sees that it pleases the Jews, that James is killed, he goes after Peter. Even in that moment, we recognize that he has this power. Because up until now, throughout the book of Acts, what you've read is that, yes, the church undergoes persecution, and yes, the church scatters to all these different areas, but it has always been that the leaders have been preserved, they've been protected because of fearing the popularity of the people. So here we are at a moment where Herod says, I can take out anybody I want. And he goes after James, and he goes after Peter. What I want to pay particular attention to today is how the church responds. And I don't want you to look at this from a 21st century scholarly approach where we're looking back and looking at history and saying, okay, how did they respond? I very much want for us to approach this text thinking we. Because the we is implied. We are the church. This is how we respond. And right off the bat, in verse 5, what we see is that the church responds with prayer. I know that we often approach prayer, whenever we talk about it, we approach it from a technical aspect. We want to know how it's done. We want to know how to be more effective. And it's often that we're looking for 7 steps or 3 keys or whatever it is to make our prayer life simple and direct. But I don't want to approach it from a technical kind of perspective. I very much want to approach it from this word that I read in this sentence. It says earnest prayer. You don't really use that word earnest very much anymore. If ever, it's more towards a down payment, more towards paying off a loan. But it's a great word. It describes an intense conviction. It describes how you could have all these different concerns. You can have this to-do list that's a mile long. You can have this reality that I got to get stuff done. But once you hear about a need, it's like you recognize, I have to pray for my friend. There's nothing else that I should be doing or could be doing right now because I have this earnest prayer that I have to pray. And while it's not mentioned in this particular verse, it is mentioned later on that they were gathered together and praying. You know, we've heard this word together throughout the book of Acts. We've heard Luke use it time and time again, almost as if he was struggling to find the best way to describe who the church is and what the church looks like. He just kept using this word together, 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 together. And here it appears again in verse 9, where he talks about how the church is together praying at Mary's house. I think this is just a wonderful picture of what that word means, how these people had joined together, how they were bearing one another's burdens. If you want to think about it this way, on one part of the city, it sounds like it's on the outskirts described in the text that we just read. There is Peter, and he's sitting in a jail cell. But on an entirely different part of the city, way over here, you have this church. And while they are separated by many city blocks, it's like they are in the same room because they've joined together in earnest prayer, lifting up Peter. They were there with him in that cell. I confess to you, I am a horrible blogger. Some of you don't know exactly what I mean by that. I apologize, but there are a lot of times where I go to sit down and write something and put it on the website. And I must have about 15 different blogs that I've started, and they are maybe 7 paragraphs long. And then there comes a point where I just hit the escape button. I'm like, this is stupid. Walk away. I have little patience for my own self sometimes. And so it's been on my mind over the past several weeks to write something, to say this very publicly. And I think that this is probably a better place for me. This month, I'm not exactly sure of the date, but this month marks 7 years that I have been pastor at this church. And I recognize 7 years is not that long of a time. My brother-in-law is celebrating 20 years in one location. But a lot can happen in 7 years. You know, you can watch a kid become an adult and leave off for college in 7 years. You can make a lot of friends, and you could see some of them advance into glory. You could worship with a number of people. You could worship with a number of new people. A lot can happen in 7 years, and I'm grateful for the time that I've been here. Lately, one of the things that I am most grateful for, and I've seen this time and time again, and as I've been reflecting on the past 7 years, it's been so many moments where it keeps coming back to the same thing. And it is simply this. There have been a number of moments in my life, in my family's life, especially over the past 7 years, where we have just gone through hard times. We've gone through these moments where our faith was kind of put to the test. And one of the things that I keep recognizing about each one of those moments, and the thing that has really kept me from becoming embittered, was remembering you guys. I was remembering how a number of you would send a card, or would give a hug, or would let us know we're praying for you, that we're there with you. I think this is what that word together means. Is this recognition that what you're going through is what I'm going through. And you're not on this by yourself. And we see that here in the early church. Well, Peter's in prison. Sorry. That wasn't their response. Their response was,
Let's meet together. Let's pray together. Let's lift him up before our Father, because this is something we have to do. Now, I've also picked up on some people's responses when you talk about prayer. As if, is there anything else we could do? But what I want you to recognize is that this is the most important thing that we can do. Remember, it's spiritual warfare. Paul later on is going to tell the church in Corinth that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers. We wrestle against spiritual things at work. That's where the battle lies. And so our weaponry is very different from what it normally would be. The church comes together and they pick up their weapon. As John Stott says, the church turned to prayer, which is the only power the powerless possess. And it is indeed power. This next week, if you would, read Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10 all the way through verse 20. And what you'll notice is Paul, as he describes the full armor of God, he does these comparisons. He talks about how you're protected with righteousness, just like a breastplate covers the vital organs. He talks about the sword that is the Spirit. He talks about how faith is a shield, and he uses all these different images to convey to us the weapons that are at our disposal. But when he moves to prayer, he doesn't say prayer is like a 10-ton nuclear bomb. He simply says prayer is prayer. And he says pray in the Spirit continually. And the reason is because it is prayer. It is something, it is the thing that involves us in spiritual warfare. It is something that gives us success in spiritual warfare. Read through Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8 is this beautiful imagery about what prayer is like. And John, in that, he records this image of how prayer is very much like incense that's offered up before God. And we have this image of God seated on his throne in heaven as the prayers of the saints go up before him. We get this image of God breathing in the things that affect us, the things that concern us. And the very next result is God taking that censer, what prayers were offered up in like incense in, and he hurls it back to earth in this enormous and powerful way. I see that in our text. In fact, the structure of this is very much supposed to make us recognize that there is a direct cause and effect between the church coming together to pray and then Peter being released from prison. I find it very interesting. I even did a little doodle last night to just make sure I understood this very clearly. Peter is sleeping in between two soldiers. He's got chains on his wrists. He's got chains on his feet. That enough would be impressive if he could get out of it. But in that room, at the door then, there are guards who are stationed. Beyond that station of guards, there is another station. In fact, they call it the first guard section. And then you move on past that, further down the hall, you have this second guard station, the reinforcement. I don't know how many people are there. It says that there are four squads of soldiers that were sent to guard him. It sounds a lot like they're trying to seal up the tomb of Christ, where they just, let's just send soldiers. Let's just send soldiers. See what we can do. But because it's spiritual warfare, that doesn't make a difference at all. And in the middle of the night, Peter is woken up. Chains fall off of his wrists. The soldiers who are next to him don't even recognize it. The soldiers who are at the door don't even recognize what's going on. He, thinking that he's in a vision, he just moves past that first guard section. And then he walks further down the street, the road, and he passes that second guard station. And then when they come to that exit, this enormous iron gate, it says that the doors just open on their own accord. He walks a straight length, and then he just kind of wakes up and recognizes, wait a second, this isn't a dream. What it was is an answer to prayer. When we find ourselves in moments of adversity, this is the church's response: to pray. The second thing that we see in this text, the second way that the church responds, is with sleep. That sounds weird, doesn't it? I mean, why is it that when we were talking about battle, you know, this event that requires every part of us, it requires us to be alert, why would I say sleep? Because it's in the text. Because when we come to Peter, he is asleep. I've been telling people for several years now that C.S. Lewis once said that sometimes the holiest thing you can do is sleep. It's a great quote, isn't it? I recognized yesterday as I was going through my notes, C.S. Lewis did not say it. I did. And here I've been passing it off. I think maybe I was trying to say C.S. Lewis said it so people would say, yeah, it sounds good. Sometimes the holiest thing you can do is sleep. I want you to pay attention to this. Peter sleeps so soundly. The angel has to strike him to wake him up. And you get this image that he is still so rested that he doesn't quite recognize what's going on. Because the angel then says, get up quickly. And then from there, he gets up and the chains have fallen off and he's still kind of standing there. And the angel says, change your clothes. It sounds very much like a mother of a teenager. Change your clothes. Put your sandals on. Wrap your cloak around you. Let's go. But he's just been sleeping this whole time. Now, I find tremendous comfort in this. And I'll tell you why. Just shortly before the book of Acts begins, you know, the Gospel of John ends. That's kind of how the Bible layout works. But at the end of the Gospel of John, in chapter 21, verse 18, there is this record of Christ shortly after the resurrection, mentioning to Peter that he is going to die a horrible death. He says, when you were young, you did what you want. You dressed yourself and you went on your way. But when you get older, someone will dress you. Someone will lead you where you do not want to go. And John puts a little parenthesis on that. He says, Jesus was explaining to Peter the death that he would die to give glory to God. So Peter has already been told by Christ, you're going to die. And you're going to die a horrible death. Let alone the fact that we had just read at the start of this chapter that Herod had laid violent hands on some, so he's already beaten some people. He's already done some horrible things to some. But he has even beheaded James. And yet he sleeps. I told you I was drawn to 1 Peter chapter 4. And in verse 19, Peter writes, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. There's part of me that wonders if Peter learned that on this night. There is something too wonderful, and I'm not coming to you as an expert in this, but I am coming to you as somebody who is practicing this. That there is something too wonderful for words about entrusting your soul to a faithful Creator. The reason that I say that is because you ever think about creation?
Ever think about how it's depicted in the book of Genesis? It's not this random chaotic kind of order where God is just reaching into a bag and throwing out creation like confetti. Let's do this. Who cares where it lands? But in every single detail, he creates this world out of nothing, from start to finish, paying specific attention to the order, to the details of everything. And so on the first day, God created light. I'm still amazed by that, because it's not until later that he creates the sun. So light existed before there was a source of it. He creates the world, and he does it in such a way that it was formless at first, but then it begins to take shape. He divides water from clouds and water from land. And then he goes through and he begins to populate this world with all of his creation. And he makes fish, he makes birds, he makes all these different wildlife. And they are incredible. And then at the crown of creation, he places humanity. And he forms Adam out of the dust of the ground, and he breathes life into him. He pays attention to all these different details. This past week, I was going through the New City Catechism, and I heard this quote from Jonathan Edwards. He says, "God isn't careless how the world he has made proceeds, because he was not careless of this matter in the creation itself." That's why Peter draws attention to this. That's why he says, entrust your soul to a faithful creator. That's how we sleep. It was a long time ago when I was going through this desperation, these moments of anxiety that just kept me up for all hours, wrecked my sleep schedule. What finally brought an end to it, and I haven't had a problem sleeping since, as you can tell by my quote, is this psalm that says, "I will lie down and sleep in peace. For you, God, you are my rest." I think that as we're going through spiritual warfare, one of the things that we need to recognize is that if God has brought you to this point, God has prepared you for it. And God is going to continue to lead you into what's coming next, because he is a faithful creator. Until the Lord returns, the reality is that suffering will come. It may not take the form of a Herod. It may take the form of health. It may not take the form of somebody who is violently forcing itself against us. But it may take the form of distraction, of heartache. The reality is that whatever form it takes, we have to remember that it is spiritual warfare, especially if it distracts us from doing what God has called us to do. And so when trials come, what this text teaches us is we, the church, we come together in prayer, and we go to God with that one weapon that is all-powerful. And that while we're doing that, we are entrusting our souls to a good and faithful creator. This is how we hold on until the Lord returns. Let's pray. I appreciate what Paul said, God, when he described you to a church in Corinth that is hurting. And he says that you are the God of all comfort. And so I lift up your church before you, God, and I pray specifically for those who are recognizing the when of when trials come. I ask you, God, for your comfort, for your strength. I pray for you, God, to be at work in such a mighty way. These momentary, these light afflictions that are but for a moment would not prevent the gospel of Christ Jesus from being spread, from being received, from being lived. I pray that Satan would just encounter so much defeat, because as arrows come, we learn to trust more in you. And so, God, I know that there will be one day when we thank you for what we have suffered. Because as the old saying goes, still seas never make a good sailor. We recognize that these moments can be things that make us more and more like Christ. And so, God, we very simply just ask, help. Oh, for grace to trust you more. Thank you, God, for your word and for the comfort it brings. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.